Our topic is Jesus, the Returning One. Our text, Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. On the last tape in this series, we surveyed chapter 21 of Revelation and the first five verses of chapter 22. We saw that the theme of these passages is found in verse 5 of chapter 21, where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." In that regard, we saw that at the end of the millennium, God will provide a new kingdom on a new earth with a new Jerusalem bearing a new name, that name being Yahweh Shema, meaning the Lord is there, because He will be there living in the midst of the redeemed for all eternity. We saw that we will spend eternity in the presence of God, not in heaven, but on the new earth, dwelling in the new Jerusalem. But there was one item in these verses that we did not consider, and I'd like to bring it to your attention briefly before we move on to new material in chapter 22. That item is one of the greatest mysteries in the whole book of Revelation. It's mentioned first in Revelation 21, verse 24. So let's back up for a moment and take a look at that. The context here is the description of the new city of Jerusalem, and we're told how beautiful it will be. We're told it comes down on the new earth. We're told that there will be no temple in it. We're told that there will be no need for a sun or a moon because the glory of God will illumine it. And then we come to the mystery. Verse 24. "And the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." Well, let me ask you a question. Who is being talked about here? Who are the nations of the earth? Who are the kings of the earth? All the redeemed are in glorified bodies living inside the New Jerusalem. Who are these nations outside on the new earth, and who are the kings of these nations? The mystery is introduced to us again in Revelation 22, verse 2. Here we have a description of the New Jerusalem. It says, "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river," the river runs down the middle of the street, "was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Isn't that interesting? The redeemed will be in glorified bodies that are immortal, that are immune to decay and disease. But these nations living on the outside of the New Jerusalem are going to need healing, which indicates they will be incorruptible bodies like the bodies that we have now. Who are these nations? Well, I don't know the answer, and I'm sorry to have to tell you that. Nor have I ever found anyone who has the answer to that question. I've looked in dozens and dozens of commentaries. About half of them totally ignore these statements, I guess because they don't have any idea who's being talked about here. Others make all kinds of speculations, anywhere from people from other planets to all kinds of things. I would say that the most common speculation, and the best one I've ever run across, is that these nations will be composed of redeemed saints from the millennium. Think about it for a moment. There's going to be millions of people saved during the millennium, and the Bible never tells us of any promises made to them. The Bible never tells us that they are to receive glorified bodies, that they are to live in the New Jerusalem. The Bible is silent about the promises that the people living during the millennium who are saved during that time will receive. It could very well be that they are going to be transported to this new earth and that they will live on the earth, not in the New Jerusalem, but on the earth during this period of time, not period of time, but during eternity. And that they will be the nations that the kings will rule over. Well, as I say, nobody knows for sure. But I tell you one thing. The fact that there are going to be nations makes sense because we're told over and over that the redeemed are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And let me tell you something, folks. If you're going to reign, you've got to have something to reign over. Some say, well, they'll be reigning over the cosmos, over the planets, over the stars. But it seems to me if you're going to reign, you've got to reign over some people. And it could very well be we're going to reign for all eternity with Jesus Christ over the nations that are on the new earth, whoever those nations will be. I think we've come to one of those mysteries where we look through a mirror dimly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but shall one day understand fully when we stand face to face with the Lord. Well, let's turn to some new material for consideration, beginning with Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's pause there for a moment. In these two verses, we once again have the nature of the book emphasized. First, it is a book of prophecy, a book about future events. Verse 6 says it's given by the God of the prophets. Verse 7 says it contains words of prophecy. And folks, this point is emphasized over and over and over again in the verses that follow. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. Over and over and over, it's emphasized prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. And you know what? When we come to this emphasis at the end of the book, we are right back where we began at the beginning of the book. Because the book began with an emphasis upon the fact that it is prophecy. Look at Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The second thing that is emphasized in these two verses in Revelation 22 goes right along with the concept of prophecy. And that is, these two verses emphasize that the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation relate to actual events which will really take place in the future. Look again, Revelation 22, verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must shortly take place. This is not an Alice in Wonderland fairy tale full of meaningless and absurd symbols. It is a prophecy about future events, incredible events, awe-inspiring events, hard-to-believe events, but real down-to-earth events. You remember what I said in the very first lesson? Revelation is not hard to understand. It is hard to believe. If you will believe it, you will understand it. Look again at verse 7. The Lord lays an obligation on us as we await his return, the first of several obligations that are outlined in the following verses. Let's read it again. Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what is the first obligation that is laid upon us here as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we are told to heed the message of the book. We're at the end of the book now. Surely we know the message. If you had to define it, what would you define as the basic message of Revelation? If you had to sum it up in one word, what word would you use as the basic word that sums up the message of the book of Revelation? Well, for the unbeliever, I think the message is repent and flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the love of God, and he is the wrath of God. He is the Lamb of God, and he is the Lion of God. And for believers, the message is to prepare for the Lord's soon return by repenting and rededicating ourselves to holiness so that we might be a pure bride when the bridegroom comes for us. Now, if you listened carefully, you noticed that in both of those summaries, I mentioned one word that related to both the believer and the non-believer. And that word is the basic message. The basic message is thus the same for both groups. It is repentance. For one, the unbeliever, repentance unto salvation. For the other, the believer, repentance unto righteousness. What about you? Where do you stand with the Lord? Are you under his grace or his wrath? And if you are under his grace, are you walking in righteousness? Is the message of repentance in this book relevant to you? If so, what do you intend to do about it? And how much longer are you going to put it off? The second thing we are told to do is worship God. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Revelation 22, verse 9. It says here that those who heed the words of this book are to do something. We are to worship God. What do you worship? Are there any idols in your life? Do you have your values and your priorities in order? Is God first above all else? Or are you in bondage? Bondage like so many people. Bondage to money, bondage to career, bondage to success. What do you worship? And how about the more traditional concept of worship? Do you look forward to worshiping God with fellow believers? And do you really worship with heart, mind, and soul? The church today is characterized by dead worship because it is filled with apathetic worshipers who know doctrines and creeds, but who do not know the Lord. My friend, when a person comes to know the Lord, to really know Him, that person wants to worship. And he wants to worship enthusiastically. Chapter 21 says the redeemed are going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Eternity. Many professing Christians are miserable spending 1 hour a week in the Lord's presence. Think how miserable they will be if they are granted eternal life in the Lord's presence. But you know what? I don't think they have anything to worry about. Because I don't think anyone who is miserable spending 1 hour a week with the Lord is going to be given the opportunity to spend eternity with Him. Heed the message. Repent. Heed the message. Worship God. The third obligation that is laid on believers in this section of Revelation is found in verse 10. Let's read it. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The positive way of putting that command is, preach the message of the book. Teach it. Share it. Communicate it. Don't seal it up. Communicate it with everyone you possibly can. Preach the soon coming of Jesus. Teach the soon coming of Jesus. Share the soon coming of Jesus. Preach the holiness and the wrath of God. Preach the need for repentance. It's the same message that Jesus, the mighty angel, gave to John in Revelation chapter 10. You remember when we studied that chapter and I pointed out that the mighty angel there is Jesus? And you remember what he told John? Let's turn back and look for a moment. Revelation 10, verse 9. "And I, John, went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Remember when we discussed that? Prophecy in this context means to preach or to teach or to share, to communicate. Jesus is saying, take the message of the book of Revelation and share the sweet and share the bitter, share the good news that Jesus is coming soon as the blessed hope for those who have accepted Him as Savior, but share that He is coming as a holy terror for those who have rejected His sacrifice of love. Are you heeding this command of Jesus? Are you sharing the message? Are you sharing it with friends and family members? We are to worship God. We are to share the message of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you doing those things? What else are we to do? Well, the fourth thing that we are to do is to protect the message of the book, to save it from tampering through subtle assaults of Satan and those whom he may deceive. Look at chapter 22 and verse 18, and you will see the command that we are to protect the message of this book. Verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Folks, those are serious warnings. You add to it, God will add to you the plagues written in the book. These plagues are terrible. You take away from it, God will take eternal life away from you because you will have no access to the tree of life. And you will not have access to the New Jerusalem. Don't add to, don't take away. What about your church? What about your pastor? Have they added to or taken away from the message of Revelation? Do you hear sermons on the soon return of Jesus? Or is the topic ignored? Worse yet, does your pastor or church openly scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming back? Do you hear sermons on the holiness of God and the wrath that holiness dictates? Or do you hear only about the love of God and His infinite forgiveness? Do you hear sermons on the essentiality of repentance? Or is that a taboo topic in your church? Are you aware of the fact that Christendom is in such a wretched, and miserable condition today that the number one ranked Christian minister on television is a man who never mentions sin and never preaches repentance? A man who refuses to call people to repentance because he says that is, quote, too negative? A man who would rather preach a false gospel about how we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps through the power of positive thinking than to preach the true gospel that we must get on our knees and repent of our sins and ask Jesus to come into our hearts? This man is adding to and he's taking away, and he needs to be exposed as the false prophet that he truly is. The fifth thing that we should do as we await the return of Jesus is daily yearn for his return. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And notice the response of John. John said, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Isn't that strange? You ever thought how strange that is? I mean, Jesus was standing there right in front of him. Here's Jesus standing in front of him on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, "I'm coming soon." And John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Why didn't John say, "Well, Lord, you're already, you're already here"? It's because John knew what the Lord was talking about. He knew the Lord was talking about the thing that had been prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, and that is that one day the Lord will come back to reign in glory from Mount Zion over all the earth, and the earth will be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. John yearned for that, and he said, "Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Did you know that was the yearning of the first century church? Did you know that? Did you know the first century church lived with the yearning in its heart for the soon coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we have a prayer of the first century church recorded, and scholars believe it's the oldest prayer of the church. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, you know what it says? Maranatha. You've probably seen that on bumper stickers or maybe on lapel pins and wondered what it meant. It's right out of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Maranatha, you know what that is? That's an Aramaic expression, the language that Jesus spoke. And you know what it means? Our Lord, come. The oldest prayer of the church. The first century church prayed and yearned for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't the only ones. The apostles yearned for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this in the writings of Paul over and over. Let me give you one example in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's the first coming. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Look again at verse 13. We are to live looking for our blessed hope. Paul lived looking for the blessed hope. The first century church lived looking for the blessing church, blessed hope. They were yearning for the coming of Jesus. And did you know that was the attitude of the Old Testament prophets? It comes as a great surprise to many people who don't know that the Old Testament prophets yearned for that second coming. Oh, yes, they yearned for the first coming also, but they yearned for that time when the Lord would come and reign in glory from Mount Zion. Isaiah has more prophecy about the second coming of Jesus than any other book in the Bible. And after giving vision after vision after vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ and what will happen, it seems as if he finally becomes so full of the Spirit of God and so full of the visions of the glory and righteousness and holiness of the world and the reign of Jesus Christ that he finally almost bursts at the seams. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, he suddenly cries out from the depths of his soul and he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Those are the things that are going to happen when the Lord comes back. The mountains are going to quake, the nations are going to tremble, the kings and the princes will get on their knees and cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. So great will be the terror of the Lamb of God. A statement about the second coming of Jesus. The new first century church yearned for the second coming of Jesus. The apostles yearned for that second coming. The Old Testament prophets yearned for what we call the second coming. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that even the creation yearns for the second coming of Jesus. Read it, Romans 8, beginning with verse 18 and following. He says, the creation is like a pregnant woman waiting to give birth, and the whole creation groans together in travail, waiting for that day when the Lord will break from the heavens and lift the curse. And the plant kingdom and animal kingdom will be put back the way God created them. There will be peace and harmony within the animal and plant kingdoms. And a lion will eat straw like the ox. And there will be no longer carnivorous animals, no longer any violence in the animal kingdom, no longer any weeds, no longer any poisonous plants. It'll all be put back the way God created it when it was perfect. And then in Revelation 22:17, where we started, we're told that even the Spirit of God yearns for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God says, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Old Testament prophets yearned, the New Testament prophets yearned, the apostles yearned, the first century church yearned, the creation yearns, the Spirit yearns. Do you? Do you? Or could you care less? Are you like the church of Laodicea, the church that is characteristic of Christendom at large today, the church wallowing in apathy, wallowing in passivity, the church that's lukewarm and could care less? Are you caught up in the world to the point that you never even think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you can always spot a carnal Christian by his attitude about the Lord's return. His attitude will be one of, "Yes, I want the Lord to come back, but I want him to come after I've made $1 million. Oh, I want the Lord to come back, but I want him to come after I've written the great novel. Oh, sure, I want the Lord to come back, but I want him to come after I finish building my big business and after I've earned my degree or after I've made it into Who's Who in America. Oh, yes, I want the Lord to come back, but I want him to come after I'm 80 years old and have had the opportunity to experience all that this world has to offer. Then the Lord can come." In short, I want the Lord to come, but I don't want him messing up my life. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. The person with that attitude is a person who is in love with the world. And 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Let me tell you something, folks. When you love someone, you want to be with them. Talking to them over the phone and writing them letters is great, but it's no substitute for being with them. I know. I've been traveling for 7 years all over this nation as a traveling evangelist. And I've had to be away from my wife a lot of that time. And it's great to talk to her over the phone and write her love notes and send her gifts, but that's no substitute for being with her. I love to fellowship with the Lord in prayer. I love to fellowship with him in his word. I love to fellowship with those who know him and love him. But it's no substitute for being with him. If you love the Lord, really love him, you will want to be with him. Just like Paul, who said, "You know, I really want to stay here and work in the kingdom, but I'd rather be with the Lord." He was torn constantly. He was sort of schizophrenic. And that's the way that's a true Christian attitude, is one of, "Yes, Lord, I want to serve you here in this world, in this kingdom, but Lord, I'd rather be with you." If you really love the Lord, you will yearn for him to break from the heavens in glory. Do you yearn for the Lord's return? Or do you yawn about it? One thing that should get any Christian excited about the Lord's return is a realization of the incredible blessings that the Lord will pour out upon the redeemed. I tell you, when I started studying this in the Word, I started jumping those pews, hanging from the chandeliers, shouting hallelujah. I got excited. Because the blessings the Lord has in store for us are really beyond our capacity even to imagine. I love Paul's perspective on the blessings that are come to us. Paul loved to write about those blessings, and he wrote some of the most powerful, thrilling, and inspirational verses in the Bible about the blessings that are come to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. One of them is in Romans 8, verse 18. Folks, this is one of those verses you need to write on a card, put it on the refrigerator under those magnets, read it every day, memorize it, say it over and over again. Listen to what it says. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us." Oh, I don't know about you, but that blesses me. He says, "Let me tell you something. I don't care what you're suffering. It's nothing compared to the glory that's coming." Have you suffered? Are you suffering now? It's nothing compared to the glory that is coming. God's going to multiply that suffering back to you many times over in glory. In glory. One that even blesses me more is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to this. I'm telling you, folks, this is rich. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Wow! Isn't that something? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived or imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And the next verse is even greater, because you know what the next verse says? It says, but the Holy Spirit of God has revealed those things to us in His Word. Yes, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us some of the marvelous blessings we're going to receive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I'm going to give you a survey of those blessings in just a moment. But before I do, let me just turn over and read one more statement about Paul made about the marvelous blessings that Jesus is bringing with him. You'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." That's an incredible verse. Look at it. Read it. Meditate upon it. You know what that verse says? It says that if you live with the yearning for the return of Jesus in your heart, if you live with that every day, you get up and say, "Oh, Lord, come today. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." If you live with that in your heart, this verse says you will receive a special reward, the crown of righteousness. Jesus promised us that when He returns, He's going to bring blessings. He's going to bring rewards. Let's go back to our text, Revelation 22, verse 12, and look at it. Jesus speaks and He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus is bringing rewards. And the rewards will be granted to us according to our works. My friends, we don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. And Jesus is going to judge our works, not to determine our eternal destiny. That's determined by grace, but to determine our degrees of reward. There are going to be degrees of reward. The person who says, "Thank God I'm saved," that's the end of that, and sits back in his chair and watches TV and drinks his beer. That person is treading upon the grace of God. That person is wallowing in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He's making a mockery of the grace of God. There's going to be some people, we're told in 1 Corinthians, who are going to stand before God upon the judgment day, and they're going to be granted eternal life because they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're not going to receive any other rewards. Everything else is going to be burned away like chaff because there will be no good works, none whatsoever, for the Lord to reward them. Jesus says, "I'm bringing rewards." He says those rewards are going to be based upon what we have done. And notice, this promise is so important that Jesus puts His signature on it. Now, folks, this is characteristic, particularly in the Old Testament. You'll find any time God makes a major promise, He signs it with His signature. And Jesus says, "I am bringing rewards based upon your works, and let me tell you, this is so important, I'm going to give my signature." And so in verse 13, He gives His signature. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Is there any doubt who is speaking? It is God, the Creator of the universe. He has made the promise, and He will keep the promise. And then He mentions two of the blessings. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Two of the blessings that Jesus will bring with Him is that we will have access to the tree of life, which means eternal life, and we will be able to enter the gates of the city, the new Jerusalem, where the redeemed will live in the presence of God for all eternity. I want to take a moment to survey the fantastic array of blessings that are promised to believers when the Lord returns. These blessings fall into two broad categories: the general ones that are promised to all believers, and the specialized ones that will be granted on the basis of our works in this kingdom, in this life. And we're going to begin with the general rewards that are promised to all believers. First, the general rewards, then the specific awards, and then we'll take a look at some more general rewards that will be given at a later time. And I tell you what, folks, when you begin to realize the array of rewards and you begin to really believe that God is going to bring those with Jesus Christ, you will start yearning for the Lord to come any moment. Okay, we're going to make a survey now of the rewards that Jesus is promising to bring with Him. And first, the general rewards that will be given to all believers regardless of works. The first, and of course, a very exciting and glorious one, is the rapture itself. The rapture when the dead will be resurrected and the living translated. Paul viewed it as a reward. Did you know that? In Philippians 3, verse 14, he presents the rapture as a reward. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is another way of saying the rapture. And he presents it as a reward to believers. but it is a general reward. It's promised to all who have truly been born again, and I emphasize that because there are some teaching a heretical doctrine today that only part of the church will be raptured, that there will be a partial rapture that will be based upon spiritual gifts or works or degrees of spiritual maturity. Folks, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. God did not create the church on the basis of grace and then turn around and divide it on the basis of works. He's not going to do that. When the rapture occurs, every true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken out, whether they're 1 minute old in the Lord or whether they're a spiritual giant, regardless of the gifts that they have or don't have. They're going to be taken. It is a general blessing that is promised by Jesus when He comes. Well, what is another reward that will occur when Jesus comes? Glorification. Now, folks, this is exciting. Our bodies will be miraculously reconstituted. They will be perfected, and they will be made immortal. God is going to have a great miracle of creation on that day of the rapture when He pulls our bodies together. Our bodies may have disintegrated into dust, but He's going to pull them back together. He's going to perfect them, and they're going to be made immortal. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the deaf will hear, and yes, the bald-headed guys like me are going to have some hair. We're going to have perfected bodies. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that we will be given bodies like the glorified body of our Lord after His resurrection. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him. That means we will have bodies that are tangible, bodies that are recognizable. We'll have a body that eats. You remember Jesus in His glorified body ate fish with the disciples on the side of the shores of Galilee? But it's going to be a body that is different. It's going to be like the one we have now, but different. It'll have a different dimension to it because you remember Jesus could go through a wall and it seemed like He could move around at the speed of light, appearing at one place and then almost instantaneously appearing in another place. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for my glorified body. Every day I live, I get more ready for that glorified body. I'm tired of the hay fever and I'm tired of colds and I'm tired of flu and I'm tired of all this nonsense and the aches and the pains and the losing of the hair and all that sort of thing. I'm tired of the wrinkles. I'm tired of the decay. I'm ready for the glorified body. The third general reward that's Jesus is going to bring with Him is sanctification. You see, as we are glorified, our sanctification will be completed. Remember, sanctification has to do with our souls. When we're born again, it is our spirits that are born again. Sanctification begins and it continues all through this life as God tries to shape our souls into the image of Jesus Christ. Our souls are our mind and our will and our personality. And when that glorification occurs, we will be fully sanctified because our souls will be perfected. And then we will be perfected completely, spirit, soul, and body. Our souls, our will, our personality will be reconformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What is God's purpose for us? To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We will be totally conformed to the image of Christ, spirit, soul, and body, when that rapture occurs. What is another reward the Lord Jesus is bringing with it? Eternal life. A fourth general reward that will be granted to all the redeemed is eternal life. Death will be abolished. There will be no more parting of the ways, no more separation through the cessation of life. This promise of eternal life is the reward that Jesus mentioned most frequently in His preaching and teaching. He mentioned it more than all the other rewards combined. Over and over and over again, Jesus said, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Perhaps His most memorable statement of it is in John 3, verse 16, where He said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, what a glorious group of promises we have already covered concerning those who are going to be the redeemed of the Lord. The rapture of the church itself, which together, of course, goes with it, is the concept of resurrection. And then along with that, glorification, sanctification of the soul, eternal life in the presence of God. And then there are going to be some general rewards that are going to be given to the redeemed at the throne of God that all the redeemed will receive regardless of their works. The first four received on the way up as we to rise up to meet Jesus in the air. We receive eternal life. We receive glorification. We receive sanctification. But the next set of general rewards we receive when we arrive in heaven with Jesus at the throne of the Father. In Jude 24, we are told that we will be presented by Jesus to God without blemish and with rejoicing. Can you imagine that? Jesus will take each one of us, and each one of us will be presented to God the Father without blemish because we will be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will be presented with rejoicing before the throne of Almighty God. Matthew 10:32 says, Jesus will confess us before the Father and His angels just as we confessed Him before men. Can you... That's just beyond my imagination that the moment will come when Jesus will say, Lord, this is Dave Reagan. He is my brother and he is your child. That moment is going to come for each one of us when Jesus will confess us before the Father and his angels. Matthew 5:8 says, we will see God. No man has ever seen God. Men have given glimpses of the back of God, glimpses of the glory of God, glimpses of the Shekinah glory. John was given a glimpse in Revelation 4, but you remember he never saw really God. He saw a tremendous light, and all he saw was the hand of God holding that scroll. We will see God. 1 Peter 5:10 says, God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Romans 8:23 says, we will be formally adopted as children of God when we are presented at that throne. And then at the judgment seat of Jesus, because after we are presented to the Father, we will go before the judgment seat of Jesus, and while the tribulation is going on here on this earth, we will be at that judgment seat, each of us receiving our judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are going to be certain general rewards given to us there. For one thing, our name will be included in the book of life. When Jesus opens it up, your name will be there. John 5:4 says there will be no judgment for sin. Oh, what an incredible blessing that is. Did you know that? Did you know that if you are redeemed, if you're a born-again child of God, you will never stand before Jesus and be judged of your sins because you were judged of your sins at the cross and your sins were put upon Jesus. That's why the wrath of God was poured out upon him and will not be poured out upon you. There will be no judgment for sin. Not only that, we're told in Hebrews 8:12 that our sins will be forgiven and forgotten. As we stand before Jesus, we will receive a white stone, we're told in Revelation 2:17, signifying our innocence. And on that stone will be a new name that we will wear for all eternity. Hebrews 6:10 says that although God will forgive and forget our sins, He will remember all our good deeds. Isn't that an incredible God? He will forget and forgive every evil thing we ever did and ever thought and ever said. And yet He will remember all our good deeds. Matthew 11:28 says, we will receive rest from our troubles, from our toils, and from our afflictions. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, we will receive full understanding of God's mysteries. And we are told that we will be acknowledged before the judgment seat of Jesus as belonging to the Father, to the Son, and to the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. We're also told there are going to be some specialized awards that will only be given to certain of the saints. These will be handed out at various times. For example, at the judgment seat of Jesus, there will be highly specialized rewards. We are told that comfort will be given to those who have mourned, that satisfaction will be given to those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. We are told that mercy will be given to those who were merciful, that praise and honor and glory will be given to those who were persecuted for the name of Jesus. We're told all this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Praise and honor, glory for those who were persecuted. Think of those Russian Christians who are persecuted today in Siberia, who are treated in the most inhuman way possible. They will receive praise and honor and glory beyond anything we can possibly imagine. We are told that for the sacrificial, for those who gave, that they will have a return of 100 times what they ever gave to the Lord. We're told that there will be exaltation for the humble. We're told that special blessings will be given to those who rendered special services to the church. Paul mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Special blessings for those who rendered special blessings to the church. In 1 Corinthians 9, we're told that an imperishable wreath will be given to those who exercise self-control in this life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that a crown of exaltation will be given to those who were soul winners. 2 Timothy 4 says, a crown of righteousness will be given for those who lived with the love of the appearing of Jesus in their heart. And James chapter 1 says, a crown of life will be given to those who endured trials. And 1 Peter 5 says a special reward will be given to those who were faithful elders of the church. It will be an unfading crown of glory for those who served as elders. Those are some of the specialized rewards that will be handed out at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. There are other general rewards that will be given, some specialized as well. For example, at the end of the tribulation, all of us who are redeemed will receive an invitation to attend the marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh, what a glorious invitation that will be. And then we are told that special robes will be given us, robes of fine linen, clean and bright. And it says the robes will reflect the good deeds of the saints. Do you remember that? Let's turn back over and remind ourselves of that. It's in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, right before Jesus returns, it says in verse 8, it was given to the bride to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We're going to give special robes, fine linen, clean and bright, but they're going to be embellished, I believe, according to our works. And some will have great embellishments, and some will have very plain robes, but they're going to be embellished according to the works that we did in the kingdom of the Lord. And, you know, there will be no jealousy. No one will envy someone else or be jealous of someone else, because we will have perfect understanding, and we will understand that whatever anyone receives, they received it because they deserved it. And then there's going to be the celebration of the greatest feast the cosmos has ever known, the feast of the Lamb, the bride and the bridegroom sitting down together and celebrating that great feast in heaven before Jesus breaks from the heavens to return to this earth. At the second advent, there are going to be blessings. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit the kingdom of the Lord upon this earth. We will reign with Jesus Christ upon this earth. There'll be specialized rewards with us there. Some will be over 5 cities, some over 10 cities, some over 20, some kings, some mayors, some governors, some judges, some teachers. We will participate to various degrees in the reign of Jesus, but we will participate in that reign, and we will be glorified with Jesus Christ. We're told that in Romans 8, verse 17, that just as He is glorified, we will be glorified. We will receive glory from the nations just as He receives glory. And then in the eternal state, there are going to be some rewards. One will be the presence of the triune God. What more could you ask for than the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity? There will be personal fellowship with God. Personal fellowship with God. There will be residence in the New Jerusalem. Access to the water of life. Access to the tree of life. Immunity to death and decay. Absence of hunger and thirst. Worship and service to God. An environment of righteousness and reigning eternally with Jesus Christ. Let's just look a little more in detail at this new life that we're going to have in eternity. The bliss that we will experience in that eternal life. Turn to Revelation 21 and look there at verse 4 at the bliss that we're going to experience. It says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing that, have passed away. No more death, no more mourning, no more suffering, no more aches, no more pains, no more disappointments, no more working and having all of it taken away by the devil. What bliss there will be. What bliss. Turn to Revelation 22 and look at verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse. The curse will be completely and totally gone. We won't have to strive against nature anymore. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in that new city, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. What eternal, incredible bliss! And you know what's going to make it so blissful? One of the things is there's going to be an environment of holiness and righteousness beyond anything that we have ever experienced and ever even imagined. Just as we live in a fallen world today that is full of pain and suffering, and sorrow and disappointment, we're going to live in a perfect environment of righteousness and holiness where there'll be no pain, no suffering, no disappointment. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, sometimes I just like to sit back and sort of speculate about what that eternal life is going to be like. We're not told a whole lot about it. Most of what we're told is in generalities, but sometimes my imagination gets going and I start thinking about what will it be like? And all of this is speculation, my friend, but just think with me for a moment. I believe that God is going to magnify our gifts and talents. That means that if you're a good painter now, you're going to be a great painter then. You won't have to struggle. Whatever you paint will just turn out the way you imagine in your mind. The way you want it to turn out is the way it will turn out. And everything you paint will go to the glory of God. If you're a singer now and a kind of average one, you will be like Sandy Patty then. You'll be able to sing to the glory and majesty of God, and it'll be just the way you want it, perfectly in tone, perfectly within the range that you want it to be in. Oh my, if you're a poet, you'll be able to write poetry beyond anything you ever dreamed, and it will have the rhyme and the rhythm just as you want it to have. And it will glorify and magnify. All of our talents and gifts will be magnified and will be used to the glory of God. Nothing will be written of the flesh. All will be written of the Spirit. All to glorify God. You'll be able to sing like you never sang before. Paint like you never painted before. Write like you never wrote before. Oh, won't it be great? I think we'll have an opportunity to study the Word of God for every day of eternity. You know, I think the Word of God is infinite in its depth, and no matter how much we know about it, or just that much more we'll need to learn. The Lord will turn to a verse, and He'll spend a whole day just teaching on that one verse, and He'll show us things that we never even imagined in that one verse. And we'll say, well, you know, I read that verse 100 times and never saw that. I think we'll grow through all eternity, we'll grow into the fullness of Christ, into the fullness, more and more like Him. I'm not saying we become gods. No, we don't become gods, but we grow more in the fullness of Christ, more in His image, more and more and more through eternity. You see, God is infinite in every respect, and no matter how much we grow into His likeness, there's just that much more growing to do. I don't think we just cease to grow in the Lord. I think, you know, really, I believe that wherever we are in our spiritual walk here, that's where we'll be in our spiritual walk in eternity, and we'll just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And then I think there may be playbacks of history. Wouldn't it be great to say, Lord, I'd like to see the parting of the Red Sea. Lord, I'd like to see the transfiguration of Jesus. Lord, I'd like to see the resurrection. And maybe on a giant video screen, I don't know, maybe just played back in our minds. God will give us the playbacks of history that we may see those great spiritual events in history, that moment that Peter confessed that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to see all those things? I think we'll be able to. I think we'll be taking tours of space. We'll have these glorified bodies that can move at the speed of light that are not subject to gravity. And I think we'll go on organized tours of the cosmos and see Mars up close and Saturn up close and Jupiter up close and galaxies up close that can't even be seen today with the strongest telescopes. And no matter how much of the universe we explore, there'll be just that much more to explore. I think we'll see things that make Grand Canyon look placid. And there'll be worship. Oh, worship. Worship like we have never experienced before. I recently had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and experience the worship of the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest experience of worship in my life. And as I sat there, I thought, you know, when we come to heaven and we're in that new earth and that new Jerusalem, this will be nothing compared to the worship we will experience there. And fellowship with one another, perfect fellowship, no jealousy, no power building, no hierarchies, just fellowship for the pure love of fellowship with each other and with God. And of course, the greatest blessing of all will be the presence of God. Revelation 22, verse 4, it says, "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be written on their foreheads." Oh, we will stand face to face with God. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they
shall see God. Revelation concludes with a promise. Oh, what a promise it is. It concludes with a promise from the Lord Himself. Yes, I am coming soon. And I want to tell you something, folks. That promise means all, or it means nothing at all, depending upon your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Carl Sandburg once put it in his poem called Epistle. He wrote, Jesus loved the sunsets on Galilee. Jesus loved the fishing boats forming silhouettes against the sunsets on Galilee. Jesus loved the fishermen on the fishing boats forming silhouettes against the sunsets on Galilee. And when Jesus said, goodbye, goodbye, I will come again, Jesus meant that goodbye for the sunsets, the fishing boats, the fishermen, the silhouettes, all and any against the sunsets of Galilee. And the goodbye and the promise meant all or nothing at all. To most of the world, it means nothing at all, but to me, it means everything. And if you're a born-again child of God, it should mean everything to you. This promise here in Revelation 22 is an unsettling promise to some. I find Christians who say, I know the promise, but it upsets me. And I say, why? And they say, because He says, I am coming soon. And He hasn't come. It's been 2,000 years. And I have to remind them that God is not in history. God does not experience history. God does not see history the way we see history. God is outside of time. God can see all of time at one time. The beginning, the end, He sees it all. To God, 1,000 years is like a day. The way God sees time, Jesus died 2 days ago. And the way God sees time, Jesus, when He returns, will return soon. My friends, you and I are living in the season of the Lord's return. The Bible says we cannot know the date that the Lord returns, but the Bible tells us point blank in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we, or rather 1 Thessalonians, we are told that we can know the season of the Lord's return. I want to emphasize that to you. We cannot know the date, but we can know the season. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, but not for you, brethren, not for you, because you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night. We are not of darkness. There's no reason, he says, for the Lord to overtake you like a thief. We cannot know the date, but we can know the season. We can know the general time frame. We can know the period when the Lord is returning. And my friends, we have been in that period since World War I. We're in that period now. We are living on borrowed time. Every day that passes, we are advancing closer to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will break from the heavens for His church. In Hosea chapter 5, we are told right at the end of that chapter that the Lord is going to return to heaven, and that He is going to remain in heaven until the Jewish people cry out to Him in their affliction. And we know that is talking, of course, about the tribulation period. And it says that when they cry out to Him in their tribulation, that He will hear and He will respond. And it says that He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. Hosea 6, verse 2. You know what that means? It means the Lord is going to go to His heaven. He is going to remain in His heaven until the Jewish people cry out to Him in their tribulation. And when they cry out, He will come back at the end of 2 days, and He will raise us up, and we will live before Him for the third day. My friends, we are at the end of that two-day period. We are at the end of 2,000 years. The Lord is coming soon for His church. He will raise us up, and we will live before Him for that third day, for that 1,000 years of the glorious millennial reign. Jesus is coming soon. In Matthew 24, we have a promise of Jesus. Jesus says, watch the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. The day before He spoke these words, He had put a curse upon a fig tree and it had withered. And this was a symbol of how God would pour out His wrath upon the Jewish people because of the rejection of His gift of love in Jesus Christ. The next day He says, hey, you remember that fig tree? He says, let me tell you something about that fig tree. Watch it. And when it blossoms, when it comes to life again, He says, all these things will occur. He says, I will be right at the door. And He says, I say to you, the generation that sees that fig tree blossom, that generation will see all these things come to pass. Find that in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 32. For 450 years, prophetic scholars have been raised up by God who have said, watch the fig tree, watch the fig tree. When the nation of Israel is reborn, we will know that Jesus is at the very gates. Jesus is coming soon. And for 450 years, the world has scoffed and the church has scoffed and said, Israel will never exist again. Well, the world stopped scoffing on May the 14th, 1948, when what those brave prophetic scholars, those great men of faith had said for 400 years came true, and Israel was born again. Miracle of all miracles, the Jews have been regathered from the four corners of the earth, and Israel exists today as a sure and certain sign that Jesus is coming soon. He is at the very gates. He has been at the very gates since May the 14th, 1948, and I believe what the Word of God says. I believe that the generation that saw that come to pass will not pass away until all these things occur. That means that someone who was alive on May the 14th, 1948 will be alive when Jesus breaks from the heavens. They may be 80 years old, but they're going to be alive. The generation that saw the rebirth of the fig tree will see all these things come to pass. We are living on borrowed time. Jesus is coming soon. And the surest sign of all is found in Luke 21 and verse 24. Luke 21, 24. When Jesus said, I tell you, you watch Jerusalem. He says it will fall by the edge of the sword, and the Jews will be led captive into all the nations, and that occurred in 70 AD. And then he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. My friends, Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD, and they were followed by the Byzantines, and they were followed by the Arabs, and the Arabs were followed by the Mamluks, and the Mamluks by the Arabs again, and by the Crusaders, and then by the Turks, and finally by the British. And then in 1967, June the 6th, the Jews reoccupied that city of Jerusalem for the first time in 1,897 years. The times of the Gentiles have come to a conclusion. Jesus is at the very gates. Jerusalem is the sign. Jesus said so himself. Read it, Luke 21, 24. Watch Jerusalem. And when it is no longer trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, you will know that the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. We are living on borrowed time. Jesus is coming soon. And the crucial question is this. If he came today, would he be your blessed hope? Or would he be your holy terror? Are you under the grace of God, or under the wrath of God? Can you, with confidence and joy, join with me and shout without hesitation, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, what a blessed hope he will be for those who have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. Maranatha. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.